Today we return again to the end of the book of Jonah. I'm going to read the entire fourth chapter. The Bible says, But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, It is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, It is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord says, You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, as we return today to the book of Jonah and give thought to the things that we've learned here the past couple of months, I pray that you would especially today help us to see how the book of Jonah foreshadows events that we read about in the New Testament and that are still problems with us in our culture today. Lord, be with us that we might learn the lesson of Jonah and not respond in the manner that that he did to your graciousness towards others. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, last week we concluded our exposition of the book of Jonah. But if you recall, as I mentioned at the time, now that we've finished our study of the book as a whole, I want to come back to reflect on the overall meaning of Jonah. In particular, I want to talk with you about a couple of things I believe we need to take away from the book of Jonah that I think we can apply to the times in which we live. So as a result, I'm not going to be expounding our text for today because we've already done that. So instead, I'm going to be reflecting on it and trying to make application from it. Okay? Now, in order to do that, first, let me begin by briefly reminding you what I argued last week, that we are to learn from the conclusion of Jonah. If you recall, last week, I claimed that the primary message of Jonah is found in its conclusion. Specifically, I argued that the plant over which Jonah grieves represents the nation of Israel. And just as Jonah wishes to die in light of the repentance of Nineveh because he knows what that means, he knows that means judgment on Israel, so also Jonah wants to die when the plant that had provided him shade is destroyed by the worm that eats away at its roots. And when Jonah responds in this way, the Lord then questions Jonah's right to be angry when the Lord contrasts Jonah's concern for the plant with his concern for Gentiles. So in summary, the book of Jonah ends with the Lord asking Jonah, and by way of him, the nation of Israel, to join him in pitying the Gentiles. And in doing so, the Lord invites Jonah and the nation he represents to become a willing partner in showing pity to the Gentiles. And the reason I believe the book of Jonah ends with a question is because the message of Jonah is ultimately aimed at the readers of the book. And in doing so, the concluding question, now as we apply it to ourselves, the concluding question causes us to ask if we ought not to pity those who don't know the Lord in our day, especially given the fact that the Lord has first shown such great pity on us. Moreover, I believe it asks us to become willing participants in the Lord's compassion towards those in our day who, like the Ninevites, don't know God's law and therefore can't discern between their right hand and their left. Okay? That, I believe, is the application. All right. Now, with that in mind, with that context in mind, I want us to fast forward to the New Testament era. And I want to do that because I think it shows that while some of the Jews learned the lesson of Jonah, it seems a good many more did not. And the result is that the book of Jonah, I believe, helps explain a phenomenon, a tendency, that appears many times in the New Testament. Moreover, it's a tendency that I believe is alive and well today, with the result that we need to be on guard against it in our own lives. To explain what I mean, when it comes down to it, we learn that the primary purpose of the book of Jonah, I think, is to demonstrate that God loves the world. And we, His people, are therefore intended to demonstrate God's love to the world. And this, again, I believe, explains why the book ends with a question asking us if we will join in with the Lord in showing His love and compassion to the world. Or to put it in another way, the book of Jonah is purposely an open-ended story because it's ultimately directed to the reader. Therefore, if, as we've seen, Jonah represents Israel, and by way of Israel, the church, then we should assume that if Jonah, a prophet of God, had a difficult time learning that lesson, then we should expect that we too might grasp, we might struggle to grasp its message. Okay? I say this because one of the things we discover when we come to the New Testament is that a sense of provincialism developed among the Jews, which led them to develop a sense of pride and arrogance towards the Gentiles and all others they perceived to be outside of God's grace. In fact, by the time we come to the first century, it appears that Jonah's mindset, by which he became angry in response to God's grace shown to outsiders, had become institutionalized in Israel to the point that the nation despised the very people they were supposed to love. To illustrate why I say this, I want you to consider for a moment the two passages that we read earlier. In the first reading, we heard the story of the prodigal son from Luke 15. When we look at the parable of the prodigal son, we should note that while the prodigal son usually gets, you know, the focus of attention, the whole story is really about two sons. In fact, when the parable begins in verse 11, it says, a certain man had two sons. From there, it goes to speak the most about the younger prodigal. But we must understand that both sons are very important to the story. Because after all, if Jesus only wanted to teach about the generous nature of God's mercy in accepting those who repent, he could have concluded the parable with the return of the prodigal in verse 24. But instead, Jesus continues on several more verses in order to focus on the reaction of the elder brother who had remained at home. An older brother who is angry that his father is showing pity and compassion on a sinner. See, in particular, what we learn from this is that instead of joining the feast, the elder brother is angry at his father and brother much in the same way Jonah was angry over the repentance of Nineveh and God's compassion towards them. In fact, the elder brother insults his father by his complaint and his unwillingness to enter the house and join the celebration. But just like in the book of Jonah, the graciousness of the father is still in view. Just as the father had thrown his dignity to the wind by running to meet his prodigal son, he again humbles himself by assuring the elder brother that he has no more rejected the elder son anymore than he ever rejected his younger son. And that, I believe, is why the story ends with the father's defense of the feast, just as Jonah ends with the defense of the Lord's pity on Nineveh. See, Jonah's the elder brother. He doesn't want God showing compassion towards these Gentiles. And so meanwhile, just like in the book of Jonah, the parable of the prodigal son leaves the reader to wonder whether or not the elder brother will enter the house and join in the celebration. Now, given the context of the parable of the prodigal son, I think it's clear the figure of the elder brother represents the Pharisees and scribes who are angry. If you look at the context, they're angry because Jesus is celebrating with sinners like the younger brother who have wasted their inheritance with riotous living. And that's why the open-ended nature of the parable is an invitation to the Pharisees to join in with the celebration before it's too late. In other words, the greater point of the parable is to show that Israel's feast has begun, that the time that they were waiting for has begun, which is precisely why Jesus is celebrating with everyone. But the Pharisees, by refusing to join in the celebration, exclude themselves from the joy that could have been theirs. And they would rather exile themselves than join a feast that would require them to eat with tax collectors and sinners. So the point is that as we read the parable of the prodigal son, we should note that Jesus doesn't just focus his attention on the younger son in the parable and the gracious acceptance by his father. Rather, the manner in which the story is told, particularly in regard to how it ends, shows that contained within the parable is also a call to repentance, not just of those who have engaged in prodigal living, but also those who are considered to be the righteous. In other words, it's imperative we note Jesus doesn't focus attention only on the overt and spectacular sins of the prodigal or the kinds of sins that are obvious to everyone. He also addressed the unrighteousness of the righteous, which is not always as obvious. See, in particular, when the younger brother returns, the older brother refuses to join with his father because, like Jonah, he's filled with anger, with grumbling and resentfulness. We see this from the bitter nature of his speech, which shows there's a sense in which the elder brother is more alienated from his father than the younger brother ever was. And yet he doesn't see his sin because, like Jonah, he had never been reduced to the point where he was tempted to eat with pigs. If you think about it, that's sort of the way it is oftentimes if you grew up in Israel, or to make present application, you grow up in the church. The sins of the younger prodigal brother aren't your sins. Rather, sometimes our sins are much more like that of Jonah's or the elder brother's. Our sins, the things we have to be on guard against, are those of self-righteousness, resentment, and anger. Though we ourselves are saved by grace, we can easily forget that and become very arrogant towards others, to the point we become envious of God's generosity to others and begin to think of God as a tyrant rather than a loving father, when we don't think we are or they are getting the treatment deserved. I think there are a lot of parallels there. With that in mind, consider how the same principles imbue in the parable of the workers from Matthew 20, which we used for our second reading earlier. Think about this. In that instance, we see something similar in how many Jewish Christians later had difficulty accepting Gentile converts on equal footing. Because after all, the Jews had a long history of a covenant relationship with God. And yet the Gentiles, who by contrast had a long history of idolatry and immorality, were accepted into the kingdom on equal basis with the Jews. And when that happened, when God was compassionate to the Gentiles, the people who came late in the day and got the same wage, it was not easy for the Jews to accept, because they believed that their chosen privilege had rendered them a special status in the kingdom. So one of the things that Paul and the other apostles had to teach the Jewish Christians is that God isn't just the God of the Jews. He's God of the Gentiles as well. And because he is, he's always out there in the marketplace looking for people everybody else tried to ignore and welcome them on the same terms by surprising them and everyone else with his generous grace. I think that realization should teach us. In other words, like Jonah, we need to learn that none of us ever receives less than our due. And what I mean is that in the parable of the workers, the only one worse off in the deal is the owner who chooses to be so generous with his money. That's why the owner tells them, the workers have no right to tell the owner how he can spend his money. And we have no right to tell God how far he can extend his grace. Because at the end of the day, that's all it ever is. It's all grace. And that's why we have to guard against self-righteousness and anger and resentment toward others, especially when it's directed towards those whom God has called us to love. Finally, now consider how what Jesus teaches in his parables is later worked out in the book of Galatians. You could have taken Romans, everything, but just as an example, Galatians. What I mean is what we find in Galatians is the same thing I believe Jesus warns about in his parables. And we see this especially near the end of Galatians when Paul begins to talk about the unity of the church, of Jews and Gentiles, especially in regard to how the Galatian Christians are supposed to relate to one another in love. In doing so, he warns against a Jewish pride and nationalism from which can come rivalries and dissensions. And in contrast to these works of the flesh, as Paul calls them, Paul calls on the Galatians to walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit leads to the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. All of which unite people because they manifest themselves, Paul says, in faith working through love. See, if you look at that in context, the Judaizers, in their pride, had been bragging about their adherence to the law and insisting that the Gentiles keep the circumcision, the Sabbath laws, dietary laws, and so on. So Paul basically says, you want to fulfill the law? Let it be the law of Jesus. And to understand what that means, we have to remember that the reason the law was given to Israel in the first place was in order to create a community of love, to share that love, the love of God, with the rest of the world. But by the time we come to the New Testament, we find that the Jews gave such a disproportionate emphasis to those aspects of the law that mark them out as the distinct and chosen people, that they minimize the necessity of love. And consequently, the Jews' misplaced zeal resulted in what was in effect a hatred for anyone who didn't conform to their standards. And for a lot of Jews, in practice, hatred towards Gentiles became the fulfillment of the law. I think all of that, what we hear in Jesus' parables, what we see in the book of Galatians and other places, I think all of it is foreshadowed in the book of Jonah. I think it just it comes to fruition in the New Testament. In other words, throughout the New Testament, we learn Israel could not abide Rome's prominence in the world. She thought she deserved that place. And so she hated Rome, with the result that she failed to do her priestly service toward the empire, to be a salt and light to Rome. In the end, we know as the decades unfold, everyone hated everyone else almost. Israel was split into numerous divisions, like a landscape of our country today, and it's all of its divisions and the rhetoric and everything. Pharisees hated the common people. The common people hated the Pharisees. The Sadducees hated the Pharisees and vice versa. The purebred Israelites hated the half-breed Herodians. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Judeans hated the Galileans. And on it goes. With the result, that was the result of the works of the flesh. By contrast, though, those who were like Christ were supposed to be subject to the law of love, the law of giving oneself in love and humility in service to others. Not simply the ones that we love ourselves, but to the sinners, just as Jesus did when he bore our sins on the cross. That, Paul says, is what Israel and by extension the church is supposed to do. But that will not take place if, like Jonah, the church despises the very people to whom we're called to serve. And this is my point in all this. When God gave his law to Israel, he warned them about turning from it to the right hand or to the left. God said this because there are different ways you can depart from his law. On the one hand, you can forsake the law by compromise with the world to the point that it just becomes almost entirely irrelevant. On the other hand, though, we can turn our adherence to the law into a thing of pride that causes us to look down on others so that we become self-righteous, and arrogant, and angry, with the result that we cease to minister, to have compassion towards those God has called us to love. Throughout Israel's history, we see the nation went in both directions at different times in their history. Throughout the period of the kings, the nation engaged in syncretism by worshiping the idols of the nations whose ways they had adopted. As a result, the Lord sent Israel into captivity where they had to live amidst the Gentiles to discover the kind of idolatry those cultures produce. In time, however, a reaction occurred. You don't read about idolatry in people worshiping Baal or anything in the New Testament. A reaction occurred which led to the opposite extreme of separating and distinguishing themselves from the Gentiles to the point that Israel came to despise the very people to whom God had called them to minister. And I believe this same tendency, I think it's operative in our culture and in the church today. The tendencies displayed in what might be called, I think, the sins of the left and the sins of the right. And what I mean by that is that the sin of the left is to completely neglect God's law, to go along with whatever the culture is doing. I think that describes the mainline denominations. It's a tendency of perpetual compromise. By contrast, though, I think the sin of the right is to react to that tendency with such disgust that we sometimes become very self-righteous and angry, like Jonah, and are sickened towards the very people to whom God has called us to demonstrate His love. This was, this has been on my mind. I knew I was going to preach this sermon a couple weeks ago. But this really was brought home to me this week in the aftermath of the shooting in Orlando. When I first heard about the shooting on the way to the Hicks after lunch, I was naturally, repulsed when I heard about the extent of the carnage. But a moment later, I confess that my next thought was in regard to how the left is going to politicize the shooting in order to enforce more gun control. I think my next thought was probably a sense of vindication regarding the violent nature of Islam that the left refuses to admit. I think it was only a little while later, after I reflected on the tragedy more, that I think I actually stopped to really consider the lives that were lost and the suffering that was experienced by those involved in the tragedy. And if the truth be told, I think my slowness for pity had to do with the sense of disgust that I feel towards the gay community. In other words, I think I would have thought of that more had it been a different circumstance. And after I thought about the matter more, and especially in light of what I've been learning from Jonah, I realized how guilty I am of the sin of Jonah. And as I thought about it more, I began to see how one of the commentators I've used throughout my study has emphasized again and again, how there's a little Jonah in each of us. To put it another way, if in the midst of a national tragedy, our first response is to politicize an event or propose an agenda, rather than mourn with those who mourn. I understand there's a time for the other. But if our first response is to politicize an agenda, an event, or propose an agenda, rather than mourn with those who mourn, it's a pretty clear sign we're putting ideology over people. And meanwhile, as the politicians started pointing their fingers and we each rallied around our positions and candidates, there were people made in the image of God in hospitals in Orlando who were clinging to life and desperately in need of our prayers. And the fact that that wasn't my first thought, I think, is a pretty good indication. I have a way to go before I can say I really learned the lesson of the book of Jonah. Please understand, I'm not saying we in any way should compromise what the Bible teaches. I'm simply saying that when we denounce sin and we speak out regarding what the Bible teaches, whether it be in regard to homosexual activity or any other sin for that matter, we endeavor to do so in a spirit of humility, in the realization we're dealing with people like ourselves, who are made in the image of God, but also fallen and therefore under God's judgment apart from the grace of Christ. And while we should endeavor as much as we're able to present Christ to them in such a way that it's loving, that it leads to repentance and healing. To put it in another way, we must endeavor to recognize ourselves in the other person as those who, were it not for the grace of God, would be in the same position. I think this is the thing Jonah felt to do because he had obviously forgotten the grace extended to him by the Lord's rescue of him from drowning. As Harvey Kahn says, if missionaries aren't annoyed by the stupidity, that's how we think of them, that's the liberals, right? They're stupid. If missionaries aren't annoyed by the stupidity of the natives and their primitive behavior, then we can't be annoyed at the sins of others we confront as if we are somehow different from them, apart from God's grace. Another way to say this is to realize that while people are sinners, they are also sinned against. See, sometimes like the Ninevites, that's why they don't know their right hand from their left. And as a result, rather than arrogantly looking on down on the people to whom we're supposed to love, sometimes you have to remember maybe they weren't given the opportunities that you were. If, for example, you see someone who is lazy, instead of arrogantly deriding them as a bum, perhaps you should humbly give thanks that your parents taught you a work ethic. If you see someone struggling with gender identity, as troublesome as you might find that, rather than self-righteously mocking them, perhaps you could recognize maybe how blessed you were to have parents who modeled for you biblical examples of masculinity and femininity, however imperfectly. I'm still saying we have to say those things are wrong. I'm just saying we do it in love. I could go on and on. I think you get the point. I wish I could stand up here today. I wish I could tell you that I'm a model on how to do the things that I've talked about today. How to strike that balance between not compromising and yet still be loving. I don't have that worked out yet, but I'm increasingly convinced that we as conservative Reformed Christians, we're often a lot better at talking about grace than we are actually showing grace to others. Moreover, I think we are too quick to defend our own righteousness by appealing to the offense of the message we proclaim without first asking if the offensiveness isn't in the messenger rather than the message. Especially given the fact that, the truth be told, we do tend to be a self-righteous, arrogant, and angry group of people. So in summary and in closing, at the end of the day, I think what the book of Jonah is intended to teach us is that the validity of our claim as the people of God is weighed in the balance not by our talk, our verbal orthodoxy that can be demonstrated in our ability to articulate the 5 points of Calvinism, nearly as much as it is in our love for others. It is determined in the realization that God has shown us what love looks like on the cross. Because on the cross, we see the full weight of our own sin. And what God has done about it in Jesus, when Christ died for us, while we were yet sinners. Unless our love for others is patterned after the love of the greater Jonah, we've simply not yet grasped the lesson of the book of Jonah. But my prayer to God is that we would not conclude this book until we have given greater consideration to how we might show the love of God to the community to which God has called us to serve. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. God, it is easy for us in our self-righteousness to look at Jonah in his foolishness and wonder why he's angry. And then we look at ourselves, we look at the New Testament, and we see it everywhere. And then we realize Jonah is us. That these things are written for our admonition. God, have mercy on us and forgive us of our sins. Teach us, Lord, to love not just those who love us like the Pharisees, but to love even our enemies as Jesus did. Heavenly Father, please keep us from departing from your law to the left hand or to the right, but to walk in your commandments and to find our delight in the law. Heavenly Father, this is a difficult thing to do in our day and age, but there are always those who did. When we come to the New Testament, we read about Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were blameless, walking in all of your commandments. And that shows us it can be done. Show us how to do it in our day. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.